we use the definition that does exist out there at the Merriam-Webster's Dictionary for worldling. And today, that will be our focus. What's a worldling? What's that look like? So the definition, again, that we used as a catalyst to define a graceling was a worldling, a person engrossed in the concerns of this present world. And I said last week that that almost sounds biblical. I want to bring in some of the biblical content to flesh that out in the same way we have here in a bullet point form. As we said last week, in the same way that the potential to be a graceling, the initial eligibility requirement for that is simply to be a human person, to be a human being. That eligibility is the same this week. So everyone can be a worldling. But rather than being engrossed in God, I would suggest that a worldling is engrossed in self. Even if a person might say, you know, couldn't a person be engrossed in the life of others, sort of engrossed in the world's interest? But it seems to me that that would always devolve back to the standard bearer. And if that standard bearer of what's truth and what's good and what does a successful life look like, if that is not maintained by a foreign standard, a God, then who is it going to fall back to? It's going to fall back to self. And because a graceling would not be otherworldly, would not be dominated with otherworldly interests, naturally a worldling would be worldly. And then we talked about last week what sort of empowers, what animates, what fuels the graceling's life. And we saw that it's really a totally foreign thing to us. It's grace. And that grace is a person. That person is Jesus. And if he abides in us, our life can be enlivened to live engrossed in the things of God. Without him, we are hopeless to do that. But a worldling, while it might seem at first like a worldling is engrossed in this thing outside of them, the language of the scripture here that was read shows us that this is something that is alive and well within each person. And so it's not necessarily that we need to be enlivened, animated, fueled by something out there that sort of makes us sick, but that there's a sickness within. This teaching was very, very present on Jesus' lips. You know, sin doesn't come from without. Uncleanness doesn't come from without. It comes up from within. It comes out of the heart. It's fueled by the desires of the heart and of pride. And so that's what sort of animates the worldling's life. When we think back for a second now on the graceling, though, the alternate, if we are truly as Christians, if we are Christians, if we are fueled, empowered, enlivened by this foreign entity, this God who comes to reside within, then what would happen if he were to withdraw? I think we presume rightly that we would immediately begin our return to our prior state and form, which would be a worldling. It's the place where we all start. We're just birthed into worldlingness. And if God were withdrawn from us, even if we had sort of some semblance of religiosity, what some Christians will understand as nominal Christianity or cultural Christianity. All of that external adornment of religious activity and ritual would carry us only so far, because religion and ritual only carry a benefit in as much as they are tied to and rooted in the benefactor behind them. And so, say this another way, a symbol needs a substance. A symbol speaks to a substance behind it. A bare symbol, whether it's a cross on the wall in our house or in our church, or the bending of one's knee to pray, which is a symbol, these symbols are bare and meaningless if Christ is not crucified for us, or in the other case, if our hearts are not actually bowed in surrender to God. If the substance were to be withdrawn, the symbol becomes barren and lifeless. And sometimes we see a Christianity like this. Maybe sometimes we have lived a Christianity like this. All symbol, no substance. Barren and lifeless. It appeals really to no one. Or if it appeals to them, it appeals to them in the same way it appeals to us, because it is superficial, because it doesn't change us, because it doesn't require things of us. Fortunately, this hypothetical, we don't need to go down this road too far. We can praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he has given the word. He will not leave us or forsake us. Okay, so this entertaining of this idea, what if he were to withdraw from us, and thinking of us sort of collapsing back into this way of worldliness, we need not fear that, because Jesus himself has promised not to do that, not to leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says as much, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then the person receiving that just in the next verse responds with this exuberant praise. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But here's the thing. Our problems with God never stem from his unwillingness or withdrawal, but ours. Our unwillingness, our withdrawal. And that hypothetical is something that can happen. Can we not withdraw from the life of God? Can we not walk away from God? When we look at the parable of the seeds scattered in different soils, do we not see some semblance of similarity between them and how the seeds received, aside from the one that just casts off the seed? They all accept the seed to some degree or another, but there's varied growth. And some of them at the start, they look like the same type of planting. But then they are choked out one way or another. God has promised that he would not withdraw from us. But when we receive a warning like this in Scripture, we better receive it rightly. Not with these theological technicalities. When the pastor John writes to his congregation, do not love the world, he's not playing a game here. He's not writing to non-Christians. He's writing to Christians who have the potential of walking away, of withdrawing, of drawing back, of backsliding. These are all New Testament terms. And if we look in Hebrews, if we look at the context of that promise, the context all around that beautiful promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then we say, hallelujah, we need not fear. If I read you the whole verse, You see, this even happens for me. When I thought of this verse, I wanted to think of this promise. I wanted to immediately share this with you. Just sort of knock out this straw argument about God withdrawing from us. First thing that popped in my head is, but Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that's why I put it into Google. Never leave you or forsake you. And I had that part perfectly memorized. The part I did not have perfectly memorized was the beginning of the verse. The beginning of the verse is probably less memorized, I'm going to say. It's not probably just me, but maybe it's you too. Does anyone have this verse memorized? This first half of the same verse? Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, I like that verse better, I'll just say straight out, when it's incomplete. I like some verses of Scripture, if you would just chop off the part that gives me an obligation or that gives me a warning or that puts a demand upon me. I like non-demanding Christianity. I really do. Tell me it's all free, it's all easy, it's all comfortable, it's all nice, it's all sweet. I like that. But Christianity has a context. This sweet promise has a context. And we have the potential of withdrawing, even though God will not be the one to walk away. So what would happen then? What would happen if we, let's borrow this space here, what would happen if we were to withdraw from God? What if we were to be unresponsive to this warning about worldliness? Don't worry, I'm not going to drink that water. You see, here's the thing. We are naturally aligned. Perfectly aligned. Sincopatico. We are just on the same level as the world. Our natural inclination is to be like the world, to beat to the same drum, to do the same type of stuff. That is our natural inclination. And it is God within us that requires this whole scale, full scale realignment, reorientation, like these aligners I have. If I take these aligners out, if I would withdraw from the prescribed plan here, my teeth will return to their crooked form. They will go right back. I know, because I'm using Smile Direct Club, and they sent me the wrong amount of aligners, and I didn't have the complete set, and so I've been waiting for close to a year to get the rest of the set and have to recast the molding and yada, yada, yada. But you know what's happened? The last set I had, it started to wear down and whatever, but I started to not wear it. And then once they said, you know, we will send you this treatment, it's finally coming, I said, you know, I better check just to make sure these things are still aligned. And those things were not fitting on. It was brutal because my teeth had already started to move in a matter of weeks. And so I'm trying to jam these aligners down on my teeth and they're just floating above. And this is the same thing that happens with us. If we just think that once we say a few things about what Jesus has done, that we are just naturally aligned, that it's all going to be easy, it's just a cakewalk, we are crazy. Just got to get that out of my sight for a second. And maybe out of yours. The call to abide that is relentless throughout 1 John is a call to remain. And to remain aligned to God. And to continue being more and more aligned to God. It's kind of like my treatment plan. You know, I have aligners. It's a progressive process. They're not just going to throw on the perfect straight thing. It would just destroy my teeth. But set by set, I'm getting aligned. The same thing is true in the Christian life. Praise God for the dramatic changes. But much of the change in the Christian life is very unflashy and slow and requires discipline and requires repentance and requires confession and requires reading the Bible and requires faithfully praying and requires being with other Christians. The warning here from the pastor is well warranted, and so we better receive it. I better receive it. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. You know, let me just dismiss sort of the naive, or maybe not naive, but the maybe younger Christian response to this. When we see the command to not love the world or the things in the world, you know, some things should, maybe some alarm bells should be going off. Didn't God make this world? Didn't God make the things in the world? I mean, the text here says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And if we remember that God, through Jesus, made everything, you know, what are we doing here? Does God hate this world that he made? Well, John's own theology will quickly dismiss this sort of rabbit trail. John 3:16, the most known verse in the whole Bible, most likely, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who does God love? What does God love? For God so loved the world. And it's not like John knew that in his gospel, but then, you know, now he's repenting of that doctrine. No, in 1 John 2:2, we get the same type of thing. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then in 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And yet, when he dialogues about the world, and he does it a lot, I think it's more than 20 times in this one letter. He speaks of the world more than 70 times in his gospel. It's in there a lot. And predominantly in this letter of 1 John, when he's speaking of the world, he's speaking of this darkness. He's speaking of this rival entity, rivaling with the interests of God. He's speaking of something that is devilish and diabolical. And so how do we sort of put these things together? Well, we don't really have to go further than these verses. God came to save this world because of what has happened in this world, because what we have done with this world, because who we have become. He came to save the world. To save it from what? But the sort of simplistic and rabbit trail way to go with this is to say, is to view this command in terms of material. And then we'll go back to this dualism. You know, we're being called to be spiritual. Don't be involved in the material. Well, we all ate breakfast this morning, didn't we? And if you didn't, you should have, unless you were fasting. Right? We live in this material world. This is not a call to flee the world cast off all materials, or you can't watch another NBA game, or you better throw out all of your art, smash your TVs. What we are called to is something much higher here. It's to the spirit of God versus the spirit of the world. God does not hate the world. We're not to hate the world either, but we better not love it in the way he's referring to. And that's explained here. We're given three reasons to reject worldliness. you could probably build this out to more. But I'll just go with the three verses that are in front of me. Yeah, sometimes when I look at this, I can see six reasons or seven reasons. I don't think that really matters. There's three things that, for me, come to dominate, and I see them in each of these verses. One thing that dominates this whole section is the use of the word world. There's six times in just these three verses. Three in the first. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I have already kind of front-loaded the picture of the world that's being aimed at here, that's being targeted. And it's not about this material thing, this physicality thing. That's not primarily what's in view. But that'll be demonstrated in the next verse, okay? For the moment, we take the command as it is. We're not to do something. We're not to love the world. Because this love of the world is seen in juxtaposition. It is seen in conflict with the love of God. That's reason one. These loves don't go together. Some loves just don't go together. Our world is not in agreement with us on this point. The world is happy to call anything love. We are not free to do that. We are instructed that love is tethered to truth. And for the person who loves the Father and enjoys the Father's love, they are not to entertain and go down this road of love of the world. Okay, so that's without explaining what this all means, the love of the world. But it's the first reason to reject this thing called worldliness is that it is an utter conflict with the love of God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I guess the first reason I would say is like this. It's a threat. It's to me, I receive it this way. The absence of the Father's love. The absence of the Father's love is what accompanies the love of the world. For me, that's a scary thing. And it's a good reason all itself to not love the world. For God to say, for you to pursue this one love, it is to withdraw from this other love. I would rather have the Father's love. Okay, just like at a basic level, if those two things are written on paper, you know, I'd rather have the Father's love than the world's love. You know, on paper, I think we would all, I think even most of the world, as most of the world still acknowledges some existence of God, if that was written on paper, would you rather have the world's love or would you rather have God's love? I think most of us would go, yeah, God's love would be supreme. But living that out is where things get tricky. And God is telling us here, well, to really enjoy my love and demonstrate your love in response for me, to receive my love. You cannot just be openly receiving the ways of love of the world. You cannot just be, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Like, you can't have it all. You're going to have me and my love, my way for you, or you're going to have the world's way. Okay, I can tell I'm just going to beat a dead horse if I keep on that. So that's reason one. Reason two. Reason two sort of flows from reason one. The back end of the verse shows that. All of this stuff, the stuff that's in the world, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So if God is the creator of all things, and the creator is, if we are to take the other claims about God in Scripture, God is love, God is truth, God is slow to anger, God endures in steadfast love, all these really great things, then we want the things that emanate from him, that flow from him. So for him to say, for us to acknowledge God is love, he's truth, everything good we see in the world emanates from him. As James says, he's the father of lights from whom all good gifts flow. All good gifts are from the Father. If we acknowledge that good things flow from God, then to hear God say, this stuff that I'm going to bring before you, this stuff that I'm going to talk about is not from me, then you don't want to touch that. You don't want to be involved with that. If there's a trust in you about God and his person, then you don't want to be involved in a counterfeit. I wish I had thought of a better example here, but I'm just thinking about my own children and trusting things that come from their parents. But there is reason to doubt the things that would be offered to them from the world that contradict what their parents are offering. But I can't expand on that because it's not there for me, so forgive me there. But the point stands. If we would accept that God is good, that God is love, that God is true, then we want the things that emanate from him and flow from him. And he is saying, what you find out there in the world is not from me. And then he describes what's in the world. We don't have to guess at it. I've been kind of dancing around it. But it's plainly described here. And we are free to contest this if we think, you know, this isn't really what we see in the world. Go ahead and contest this. Present what you see in the world. You know, this author is describing the world and its operations in a certain way. We're free to go, I don't really see it that way. But I would ask you, look at the world again. Look at your life and your part in it again. And see if you don't find some truth in the descriptors here. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you see those things predominating in the world? Maybe it'll be useful if I try to unpack those a bit. I'll just do it quickly and very simply. We could probably spend oodles of time here. When I think about the desires of flesh, we're really talking about living according to our instinct, to our nature, to our feelings. I wake up and I just feel like I want something. My heart disposes me in a certain direction. And then if I were to trust that, what I would be trusting there are the desires of the flesh. It's just being led by our feelings, led by our instincts. It's actually very animalistic. We probably see this most obviously in children. You know, when children are just relentlessly following their instincts and their desires, and you're like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And they can't explain it. I don't know why I'm doing it. This is every single day of my life. And more for Hannah. Why? This is it. And we know right away, we're almost certainly not going to get a satisfactory answer in return, and we still ask it, just amazed. Why? Why are you doing that? And they can't really understand it, but they're acting on this feeling, this instinct, the desire of the flesh. It's just pouring out of them. It's just instinct, want, feeling, passion. That's not rooted in God. It's not rooted in the ways and the wants of God. And we feel compassion on them because we see in them what is also in us. So this is an apt description of the world, in my opinion. You move on to the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, and I think it gets easier and more self-explanatory. The desires of the eyes, I mean, the eyes are just our window into entertaining so much sin. We see this, so we lust. We see that, filled with greed. We see this, raging. The eyes are the entry point to so much sin in life. And you might think, well, I think we can overdo this. Could think, you know, the blind get a pass here. What a blessing. They don't have this. But the eyes are as much about imagining, thinking, bringing before your mind, and you don't need eyes to do that. There are attestations to this in history. You can cut off your limbs, you can gouge out your eyes, you're still going to wrestle with your imagination. You can gouge out your eyes and still wrestle with lust. So you can't get away with it just avoiding this the material eye. And yet, our eyes are an entry point for so much sin and desire. And then the pride of life. This is one that is a bit tricky. It's interpreted different ways, but basically it's a pride of lifestyle. It's not really clear which direction this is going with the pride of life. It's kind of like the phrase, the love of God, you know? Is that referring to my love for God or God's love for me? It's the same type of thing here, but where it's ambiguous, I just say kind of put them all together. There seems to be a pride about one's life, but also the other direction. Our material possessions, the things on our resume, the things that have gone well, those things easily produce boasting. It can be big things, it can be small things. I do these little projects around the house, and I just have this desire that someone would recognize it. Would you just see how I ordered all of the electric wires behind the TV? It is amazing. No, I have to show you it. Look at my fine work, and like the pride is already there with moving some wires around. And the pride can be there with our physical successes. It can also be right there with the spiritual. Oh, yeah. What a great sermon. Oh, what a good word I was able to share with them. Oh, I was really able to be a good comforter. Oh, I was kinder than I expected there. Can't believe how quick I was to forgive. I mean, we can take all of the blessings of God and just trash them with our desire to make it about ourselves. And this is the way of the worldling. Just consumed with self. Maybe this is sort of an add-on reason. Just when we think about this description, and if we agree that this is reflected in the world we live in, people being led by their feelings, led by what they see, boosted up in the sense of pride, without regard to others that help them get there, without regard to the fact that they are created beings and they didn't make themselves. When we just look at that picture, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, just one more reason to reject worldliness is that looks gross. It is the lowest common denominator among our species. They're the things Christ came to cleanse us of. And they're just, when they're out there before us, I think just objectively unappealing. So another reason to reject worldliness, even for a non-Christian, when you see a description like this, you don't want to be there, do you? Is that really what you want? To be moved and driven along by your feelings, to be moved and driven along by what you see. And then to be taking a pride in yourself at every turn. That's not what I want my life to be dominated by. And it's an apt reason to reject worldliness. And then the last one, this again, one we have to, I think, be wise not to think purely materially about, but the material is present. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the last reason here is the temporary nature of what's before us. It's the transience. It's the momentary. It's fleeting. We all know what it is to have a desire that seems to promise something that's lasting and that's meaningful and that will have long-term dividends and pay off. And then to go there and just to experience the meaninglessness of it, the vanity of it, the shallowness of it, the lack of payoff, filled with regret, filled with guilt, because it doesn't have the long-term payoff. Because the world and the way of the world is passing away. Its benefits are temporary. Its pleasures fleeting. Its promises bankrupt. It's always short-term gain. Mixed with regret, mixed with guilt, mixed with dread. The world is passing away. But look at the what's set up in juxtaposition here. The world is passing away along with its desires. And here, you know, I'd prefer the statement, but whoever believes in God, something about belief, something that's a little bit easier, something that I can assent to, something that I can ascribe to, something I can sign off on, but it's heavier than that. It's more demanding than that. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. We are called to turn from worldliness and enjoy the grace of God and live in him, to abide in him, to do his will. Not just believe his will, not just believe his existence, not just proclaim his existence, but to do his will and so abide forever, to have something lasting. I've formed here, maybe it's a weird closing, but I'm a weird guy. If you are a Graceling, if you have Christ in you, motivating you, empowering you, changing you, then you have a lot of prayers in the Old Testament and the New to motivate, lead your thinking, to train you. Probably the one we most are trained by, discipled by, helped by, is the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. But the worldling, they still have sort of a desire for spirituality, but without the burden, without the standard bearer of God. And so I want to grant the worldling a prayer that they can pray to sort of feel spiritual and yet be aligned and remain aligned with the world. And so here it is. This is based on the King James Version. Our Father, which art on earth, shallow be your name. Our kingdom come, our will be done, on earth as it is everywhere else. Give us this day whatever we want. And forgive us our dreams for thinking there might be more than this world, just as we forgive others their high-minded dreams. And lead us headlong into so-called temptation, but deliver us at all costs from God. And then there's the optional ending. It's probably not in the original manuscripts, just like the Lord's Prayer, but it's just a rich traditional text, so let's bring it in here. For ours is the kingdom, the pleasure, and the vainglory. For now. Amen. May you live as worldlings, maybe not live as worldlings. I would leave you with a final reason, one that's been alluded to here and there, but is made clear by the verses that preceded this text that prepared us for this warning not to be of the world, even though we're in the world. And to say it simply, I'll read it again to you, but to say it simply, it's this, that maybe the most prominent reason to reject worldliness, and this only applies to the Christian, is that's not who you are anymore. I know what it is to mess around with the world and worldliness and to have it encroaching on my soul, to have it at the door, pleading with me to let it in, to befriend the world. I know what that is. But I would encourage you with the same encouragement that I need. That's not who I am. And if you are in Christ, that is not who you are. That's not the life you're about. You've been called to something higher, to something better, to something more beautiful, to something more noble, to something pure, to something truer, to something more lovely, to something truly good, to something lasting, something lovely, worth cherishing. You are not a worldling. If you are in Christ, you are a graceling. You don't belong there. And so I read to you again the verses that come before, verses 12 and 14, that were to prepare his audience and should prepare our hearts and remind us who we are. As the world encroaches and as these desires we wake up with every single day are in us, we're not just looking out there, it's in here. And the fight remains. And as we are called to surrender to God rather than to surrender to the world, be reminded of who you are. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's who you are. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. And all the reason you need.